Please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through 32. It's also been printed there in your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along there. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ryan began a series called Pressing On Together, and we're focusing on the ways that we, as a whole church, universal, and also as this congregation and every Christian individually, needs to apprentice ourselves to Jesus. So far, we've covered learning from Jesus in humility and then learning from Jesus in prayer. And when Pastor Ryan invited me to provide today's sermon, he suggested this topic of how Christians talk. But he also said that I could choose something else that was on my heart. But I immediately thought, no, I bet this is something that all of those people really need to hear. But quite seriously, I actually knew I should cover the subject because it hits so close to home for me, as you will hear about later. Normally, this wouldn't be relevant, but it turns out that I'm also accidentally doing a very small mini-series years apart on Ephesians. So 2 years ago, I did another sermon with you all on Ephesians chapter 2, the second half of that chapter on forgiveness. And the impetus I had for that one was I was just at the anniversary celebration of the church that I had been an associate pastor of in the Kansas City area. And that church was forced to resign by the senior pastor just a year previously. And for that whole year, bitterness and anger had been eating me up inside. And I knew I needed to preach a hard sermon to myself on forgiveness. So now here I am preaching another hard sermon from Ephesians to myself on a subject that is very difficult for me. And of course, God must have considered it especially hard for you all as well, considering we're at reduced forces. I'm kidding. That's so you didn't think that you all were just super dedicated and that's why you're here. It's because he wants you to, yes. Okay, so to ground our exploration into this passage, it is helpful to recall what the big themes are in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is about some of the loftiest themes of redemption. It covers the eternal plan of God to save a single, unified group of people to be his church. And these people were like everybody else. We're just like all people, in that they had rebelled against their loving God and they'd earned the ultimate punishment, which was separation from God forever. But in the mystery of God's wisdom, the people that he chose to save came from many times and many places. And they include many people who would normally be enemies. God planned for the salvation of each one of those people before he ever even made the world. And he accomplished that salvation by the most extravagant means possible. He sent his only son to live the life that they should have lived and to die the death that they should have died. And then he rose again so that they could also be raised from their spiritually dead states and later their physically dead states. Now, once they were spiritually raised from the dead through believing in Jesus, they were put together into a family, this single body that we call the church. But, like we said, many of them came from backgrounds that naturally pitted them against each other. People like Scots and Brits, Koreans and Japanese, Jews and Gentiles, Webster and Kirkwood. My illustration is made. But in all seriousness, real blood enemies were now assembled together into a single family. And the peace, and you know, and maybe many of you might experience have being blood enemies with someone in your real family, but it's not supposed to be. And what was needed for them to get along, the peace that was needed for them to get along, was provided for them in the work that Jesus did in his death and resurrection. The same way that they were saved to begin with and put into this family is the same way that they were now going to have peace with each other in this family, no matter where they came from. It says earlier in Ephesians that he literally knocked down dividing walls with his broken body. And he took people that used to be many and made them into one single new person. The peace of this body, the church, is an absolutely an objective fact. There is no spiritual reason why Christians, no matter where they came from, shouldn't be able to get along. And yet, we must strive to live in this peace because we are beset by enemies who do not want us to be at peace with one another. If we're going to live and we're going to press on together, we need to do so with fortitude against many attacks. Now, one of those enemies is the life that we left behind when we joined this new family. Hey, the section right before today's passage is about that. We need to be constantly reminded that we're not who we used to be. We're different now. That person was before Jesus saved me and gave me to be into this new family. But now this new person is a new person. We easily forget that. So now that Paul has reminded us that we're in this new family and we're put together through the objective spiritual reality of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, how can we practically promote that unity? How can we live in that unity? And it is no coincidence that Paul begins his treatment on this with talking about talking. There are few things that can erode the trust and unity of this unlikely unified church like the way that people talk. So let us ask the Spirit for guidance, and then we're going to read today's passage together. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. And give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far, the word of God. So my job now is selling wood flooring supplies to industry professionals who are called into a great variety of situations. And there's many horror stories that happen when people get in there into houses and discover things were more complicated than they looked. But there is no situation more horrifying than when they come in and they say, you will never believe the termite problem that we found. It's a house that looked okay, and they just wanted to get their floors done. They just wanted to get something new in there. But pulling up the guts showed that there is a massive foundational pervasive problem that is going to take much more effort and much more work and money to get out than just replacing what goes down on top of the floor. So a building can look really sound, but actually have rot from within. So that is kind of the idea here of this building that God has put together, and there can be these cracks and these practices and these attitudes that lie underneath the whole thing and make something that looked, sure did look, like a really nice, effective church, and it can fall apart, or a small group, or pick anybody that you're a part of. So in our passage today, Paul gives us a list of some of the greatest temptations that we have in our speech that can rip that unity apart. We're going to look at each one of them briefly before considering them as a whole. So the first thing that Paul warns us is going to break our unity is lying. Lying. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You probably all know by experience that lying erodes trust and unity faster than anything else I can think of. I imagine we all know at least one habitual liar, if we don't know a pathological one. And we certainly have to second-guess almost everything that we hear from them. Instead of needing proof that something that they say was false, you start to need proof that something that they say is actually true. I've got some friends who I rarely believe about some topics, and I'm sure I have made some people have to doubt whatever they hear from me on a given subject because I like to lie to cover my mistakes and my shortcomings. And then we start to lie about having lied, and we become like the politicians. And before long, we'll all be talking about the alternative facts that we hear each other tell. But by contrast, what truth-telling does, truth-telling has the effect of building trust, especially if the truth that we tell has the goal of building up the body. There's multiple ways to tell the truth, and not all of them are helpful. Okay, the way that we all got to be Christians in the first place meant that we had a lie in our lives. Okay, that lie was, we're all right on our own. We're all right on our own. We had to turn from that lie over here to this truth. And what that truth says is we are hopelessly insufficient on our own. And we need to be saved by a holy God. And the way that the beginning of the verse is phrased here makes it clear that Paul assumes we have already put away that falsehood. Having put away falsehood already. We already put away the falsehood, or that we're at least in the process of getting rid of it. At least the falsehood that says we don't need to be saved. But once we get rid of that one, the rest of the falsehoods are relatively small. So having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That shows that the main command here is to be a truthful person. The main command here is that you speak the truth with each other. Now, foundational to this new spiritual family that we have found ourselves in is that we're embracing together this counterintuitive truth about ourselves. We are a people who are redeemed by Jesus. We are not a club for people that have excellent behavior. If we continue to hold fast to that truth, the truth that we are people who are being saved rather than we are this good behavior club, it can become easier to avoid manipulating other truths, because we can manipulate other truths and say, sure, we're sinners, but I didn't really mess up as much as you might think. Now, how many people have been turned off from all of Christianity because they have been in a church where there was abuse and narcissism and hiding of sins that happens among so many leaders? The unity that they may have experienced in that church was absolutely destroyed by the lies, and something that looked like it was strong dissolved in just the merest breath of wind. These people promoted themselves as trustworthy, they promoted themselves as humble, they promoted themselves as essentially sinless, but then they destroyed trust with their actions, and they refused to tell the truth about their struggles and their faults and their failures. And many of our dear brothers and sisters here at Old Orchard are here because they are healing from a church that didn't tell the truth. And the truth is that Christian leaders are usually no more spiritually mature or perfect than the people that they lead. With God's grace, we will avoid that. But only with his grace, not because we're doing it any better. Before we move on, I want to draw your attention to the way this verse is worded. It says, "Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Okay, in the original language, the number of words it takes to describe the party at play, the parties at play, is four. It takes four words. So each, the neighbor of him. Okay, there's four words there. Then when it gives the rationale, "For we are members one of another," the word count becomes one. Four words, one word. And when you see "of one another," that's one word. Now, I cannot prove this, but I believe Paul is giving a subtle literary clue that truth promotes unity. And that seeing that we are members of a single body conversely promotes truth-telling. If we're all together, we're going to want to be honest with each other. If we're experiencing that, we're going to want to keep the peace. We're going to want to keep the purity. Okay, the next temptation that Paul warns against that affects our talk is keeping grudges. Keeping grudges. Verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Okay, 2 years ago, when I last spoke on Ephesians, I focused on grudges, because the backdrop of the entire letter is that if it is possible for you, spiritually dead rebel that you are, if it's possible for you to have peace with God, by the same token, peace with each other is a piece of cake. And the same gospel truths that free you from sin also put you in this new family. He does not say that they're never going to make you mad. That is actually the implication in the first phrase of this verse. You're going to get mad. You're going to make each other mad. But you are not to let that anger gain a long-term foothold and to turn into something bigger and more bitter and more dangerous. If we stew in that anger, we're actually doing something much more dramatic than it even feels like. It feels like I just can't get over it. It's what happened, and I'm just kind of telling the truth about this situation. Okay, we're actually doing something much more dramatic than that. What's really dramatic is how Paul talks about those grudges. In verse 27, he said it is giving an opportunity to the devil. The word for opportunity here, or if you have the NIV, you're seeing foothold, that word is literally place. Okay, the idea here is if you're holding a grudge, you have a spot, like a location here that you've carved out for the devil to stay and hang out here while he is launching further missions into your heart and into your new spiritual family. It is hard for me when I put it that way to myself to rationalize it. But boy do we ever. The solution here is to settle that anger, because God doesn't hold any grudge against us. We either need to let it go on our own if it's not something that requires repentance, or we need to confront the person who needs to know what they did to anger us. The goal is not to punish anybody or even to extract an apology, but the goal is to graciously promote that peace. Okay, the next thing that we are told here to do is a brief detour outside the realm of speech. And Paul warns here against stealing. Stealing. There are many implications of this command, like presuming upon the generosity of the church or cheating on numbers in our jobs. But the main idea here, where it says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." The idea there, it's not just that someone is a thief, but a thief is someone who is not sharing their gain with anyone in need. So sharing with the people who are in need is one of the signature moves of faithful Christian living. So those who work honestly must also share with those who are in need, or they become a thief. So we must give to each other like Christ gives to us. Unfortunately, that deserves so much more time than I'm going to be able to give to it. But most of my time is actually reserved for the next one, the one that I want to spend the most time on. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So tearing down or corrupting talk. This is the one that hits the closest home for me. Let's make special mention here of the metaphor that Paul's working with. Only such talk is as good for building up. There's that construction idea again, that construction metaphor. He's used it a few times in the letter to refer to what the church is. It is a building. It's not this property. It's not this building. It is a metaphorical single building that is being made up of the many stones that are its people. Every Christian is a stone in this building. That is, God is building this building out of us. By contrast, the opposite of building is demolition. So someone might want to take a wrecking ball to this building through their corrupting talk for a number of reasons. I'm going to walk you through my own personal journey with this kind of talk. Growing up, my only real observable talents were academic. And I was a public school kid, so that didn't get you very far. But I craved acceptance, and I would draw your attention to whatever it is that I had. One year, I was on a team that won the school geography bee. There were three of us in my class, and we won the geography bee. After it was over, and everyone had already gone back to their rooms, and we did our pictures and all that stuff, all of the teams that had competed in the geography bee were walking together back towards our classrooms through the halls. And I very urgently proposed the brilliant idea that the winning team should walk in front so that everyone knows we won. Coincidentally, I had very little interest in people admiring my teammates. I had a deep fear that the only thing about me that people would like was the skills that I had. So now I was preparing for college, and I needed to pick something to focus on. Having a marketable set of professional skills was the furthest thing from my attention, on my radar. I needed to develop something that would get me noticed and get me something that would get admired. And by that point, the best shot I had was my skill at the clarinet. Now, that is not a very rational hope that people would notice and admire me on the basis of clarinet playing skill, but it was what I had. So every social interaction that I had with someone who I wanted to like me was filled with self-promotion. Extra bonus if I could criticize other players at the same time. Once I went away to college, where I attended a dedicated music conservatory school, that impulse kicked into very high gear. I was now surrounded all the time by serious musicians, which is just a perfect audience to acknowledge my brilliance and my superiority. The clarinet program at the school in any given year had about 15 people, ranging from freshmen all the way up through doctoral students. And we would gather together for what we called studio class every other week, where we would play what we've been working on for each other's feedback. I don't think that there was a single person's performance in studio class that I did not have some kind of criticism for. And I really mean that. Especially my first few years. Now, those criticisms were always accompanied by some kind of comment for encouragement, but that was not my real goal. My real goal was that you knew that I knew that something was wrong with what you did. And if I was enthusiastic about giving criticisms publicly, can you imagine what I was like in one-on-one conversation? Once a friend who was learning guitar for the first time for a music therapy class. She was actually a very good bassoon player, but she'd never played guitar before, was now learning it for a music therapy class. She, about a month in, eagerly asked me to listen to her play Leaving on a Jet Plane, her first song that she'd learned, just a few weeks into her efforts. And it clearly took lots of extra effort for her to switch her hands on the thing, change the chords, make sure she's strumming correctly, all of that. We've all heard someone who's struggling at the beginning of learning a new skill. When she finished bearing her soul to me, her friend, who she wanted to share this new thing with, the first thing I said to her, I'll never forget this, I said, watch your rhythm. And she had an answer to me that was very brief and very pained, and I can't repeat it here, but I was the one who walked out of there offended. Not too long after that, I was in a clarinet lesson with my professor, Dr. Jane Carl, and she said to me as delicately as she could manage, you know, Paul, nobody wants to be the guy that nobody likes. Now, I didn't know what to do with that, but I knew that she was trying to help me, and that my impulse to command people's admiration was backfiring spectacularly. When another friend, who was a Christian girl, also another clarinet player at the school, I had a conversation with her at the end of the night in the dorm that we lived in. I don't even remember the conversation. But later on, after she went to bed, one of her mutual friends asked me what I said to her when she left, because she was crying. And my response was, well, nothing that isn't true. And the turning point for my realization came one evening where I was sitting next to this same clarinet player friend. We were in one of the concert halls, sitting in the audience before the concert began, just chatting. And I don't remember how the conversation started, but I do remember how it ended. She said, I used to think you were really full of yourself, but now I realize that you have a really low self-esteem and you say these horrible things just to try to make yourself feel better. And as soon as the words were out of her mouth, the lights went down and the concert started. And I just had to sit there in that painful proclamation that laid it all right out there. I was not interested in building anybody else up with my talk because I felt like a pile of dirt. Now, this building analogy that the Apostle Paul here uses applied to me in a big way. I was issuing talk that corrupted the people that I tore down and corrupted me. They became sadder, and they became more wounded, and I became more calloused to their need to feel as adequate as I was trying to make myself feel. I didn't really care how I made them felt. And initially, after starting to realize that the problem was bad, because there were many people that weren't even friends that were starting to try to help me. Initially, after starting to realize that, what I mostly cared was that they didn't like me. Not even the damage I was doing. Now, my freshman year of college was 20 years ago this fall. I was not a Christian then, but I was an enthusiastic churchgoer, and I wanted to be seen as a very moral Christian, which must have made quite the negative impact on those who saw this, as I loved to describe myself, an ordained deacon. I'd been ordained as a deacon in my church in high school. Now, I've been through a lot. I've been through a lot of growing and a lot of maturing since then. But if you spend enough time with me, you will see it. I will make fun of Elizabeth for little mistakes in what she says because I just wanted to be clear that I caught it and that I'm superior. And I, of course, want you to think that I am the smartest and the most talented guy that you ever heard preach in this church. And I'll find little ways to display my knowledge and gifts in most of the conversations that I have. That is the kind of corrupting talk coming out of my mouth that is hiding in plain sight. It is not interested in building up. It is not interested in giving grace to those who would hear. The old man is still hiding out in here somewhere, desperate to get out, and he's often only getting better at finding ways not to get caught. Because how he really sees other people is that they are a tool to promote himself. Be to God, it's better. So we need to consider how we can desire the good and the encouragement of one another before we speak criticism, before we speak self-promotion. Because ironically, the impulse that leads to the worst criticisms is a good skill at discernment. Right? If I can find all these little flaws in you and what you do, I certainly have the ability to see where you're doing well. And with some practice, a very critical spirit can become an encouraging one that has the power to be oriented on blessing. Just as vividly as I could give scathing musical nitpicks, I can also identify all the things that someone's doing well and praise them. Often what was so crazy about my musical criticisms in the clarinet studio class, because I knew I had to give both criticism and some kind of praise, I was pretty accurate in like the good things that these guys were doing, even if I threw in the praise as a consolation. So the challenge for us who are critics in the body is to learn how to turn our discerning gaze towards the goal of blessing people and giving grace and building them up. So I want to treat the rest of this passage as a summation kind of the main idea here. Starting in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When we indulge in the kind of talk that erodes trust and dissolves unity, that grieves the Spirit who gave us the unity to begin with. I mean, if you just look at the language in the rest of the book, it talks about the unity as a gift by the Spirit. So when verse 31 gives the list of all these things that have to be put away, it includes all that kind of talk that we've been talking about the whole time we've been here. It becomes almost impossible to separate out all of these as distinct behaviors because there's a similar root. We don't see each other like God does. We might think we do. Because if God, who is perfect, sees all of us sinners running around doing horrible things to each other and thinking horrible thoughts, he certainly has the right to criticize us for every little thing. He could easily hold the mother of all grudges for our stubborn refusal to live like he does. He could easily withdraw from us the material blessings like shelter and food and water that we don't deserve, but he shares them anyway. He could easily tear down this unity like he did before at the Tower of Babel, when we did unify together for the purpose of bringing him down and making ourselves big. But the truth is, while God is perfect, and he could look at us like that, like we want to look at each other, he chooses instead to look at us in the terms of verse 32. With kindness, with tender-hearted compassion, with forgiveness, with love, he chooses to see Jesus in Jesus' purity, in Jesus' perfection when he looks at us. That's the basis of God's forgiveness for us. And it's the basis of how we're to do all of these things with each other. We have been forgiven greatly by him, and now we're able to do the same with each other. Our speech will never be what God wants it to be if we don't approach people understanding that we haven't been made any better than they are. We haven't been made any better than they are. I haven't been made better than you. Instead, we are to see that their need for Christ, for God's grace, is the same as ours. And then we can treat them as God wants us to. Then it's only a matter of finding specific applications for living out of this new perspective that you have. That's the root of our unity problems. We don't see each other as God sees us. Do you need to reorient your attitude towards others by reminding yourself of how God treats you? I know I do. And when we do, the people surrounding us who aren't part of our spiritual family will know that we are Christians by our love. Let's pray. Father, help us to forgive each other. Help us to see each other as you see us. Let kindness and tenderheartedness flow from us seeing each other through your eyes. May we press on together in our talk in a way that protects and promotes peace and unity between us. And let us treat everyone in our lives with such love and respect so that they might come to know you. We're so thankful for the peace that characterizes this church. But we recognize it could be gone this afternoon if our enemy gets an opportunity. Lord, protect us by your Spirit. Keep us from grieving you. We can only press on together in our talk if we do it in your power, seeing through your eyes. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.